There are a lot of different names for this Sunday. The Orthodox Church calls it the Sunday after the Nativity, and they have this great feast. I have friends in church where they call this Youth Pastor Sunday or Substitute Sunday because the preacher decides to take the week off, or Dedication Sunday because only the truly dedicated may get out of their warm homes the week after Sunday. There's also my personal favorite, which is Sweater Sunday, saying that if you manage to come to church after Christmas, you don't need to worry about the suit, just put on a sweater and come comfortably. But most importantly, this is the first Sunday of Christmas. Even though culturally we've all moved beyond Christmas and we ask, well, how was your Christmas? Spiritually speaking, we're still in the season of Christmas. We're still celebrating God's amazing gift. So next week, we're going to move on from our Christmas and Advent study. We're going to move on past John 1:14 to talk about the rest of the Gospel of John. But this week, we're spending one more week focused here on the Christmas story, on this amazing gift, on the incarnation in John 1:14. So our scripture reading comes from John 1:14, but also Exodus 34, 1 through 10. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love, and give us the strength to follow on the path that you set before us. Through Jesus Christ, amen. First, Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped, Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. After Christmas Eve, I took a day and I tried to catch up on some reading, and I came across an article in Christianity Today that talked about a disagreement between two people who have recently translated the Bible. As you can imagine, biblical translation and biblical language academics can get really heated. At one point, one scholar, David Bentley Hart, said of N.T. Wright, another scholar, that, quote, his translation suffers from a dangerous combination of the conventional and the idiosyncratic, with a few significant historical misconceptions mixed in, imposing meanings on the text that best conform to his own convictions, plausible or not. Now, we all know what that means. That's some academic heat right there. That's the biblical scholar version of fighting words. It was a big insult. Now, I'm a little bit of a nerd myself, and so I really enjoyed this article, and I think it's important because it gets at this really important point for all of us to understand, that translating the Bible is really hard. Some of the words in Hebrew and the phrases in Greek don't have a real translation, a real option in English, and so the translators need to make a choice. Our phrase this morning, you know, each week we've been doing studying one phrase of John 1:14. And so the final phrase here, full of grace and truth, is John's attempt to capture some of the really tricky words from the Old Testament, but some really important words, and explain how they relate to Jesus. So here's what John writes. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then he goes on in verses 16 and 17. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So John is telling us, where we think about grace and truth, to look back to Moses. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how, we talked about the chapter before this, Exodus 33, where Moses asked to see God's glory. And then God passes by him, and he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, because he can't look upon God's glory without dying. And then he gives Moses, he repeats the Ten Commandments, and he renews his covenant with the people. See, the words in Exodus and throughout the Old Testament that John is referring to are hesed and emet, which are translated in our version in verse 7, love and faithfulness. These terms, they describe God's character, and they're also the words that John is referencing here when he writes about the grace and truth that we should be full of, that Jesus is full of. So let's look at this truth this morning. First, how we see God's hesed and emet consistently in the Old Testament. Secondly, how we see it perfectly captured at Christmas. And finally, what are the ways we can still interact with God's loving kindness and faithfulness in our lives today? First, hesed and emet in the Old Testament. Hesed is one of the most important Hebrew words for us to know. It's also one of the trickiest. If you just want to look at all the different ways that it's translated in our Bibles, it's translated as kindness, faithfulness, mercy, grace, goodness, loyalty, steadfast love. All of those ideas are contained in this one word. It's a really important word, not only because of what it means, that it contains all those ideas, it's also really important because in this Exodus passage, we see that it's central to how God describes himself. God is defined in part by his loving kindness. That's what he's committing to in the covenant. His hesed is on display in creation and in his rescue of his people from captivity and from the wilderness. It's on display when he forgives the people for their sins and idolatry. In Lamentations 3, we read, "The hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It's always with us. It's ever present. That's what David is thinking about when he writes the famous Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He ends that psalm saying, "Surely his hesed, his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, the story of the Bible is really these two stories intertwined. On one hand, the story of us, of humans failing to live up to our end of the covenant. We constantly lose ourselves in our own desires. We want to fit in with other cultures. We want to chase after success or wealth or power or comfort or convenience. It's a story about us forgetting who God is and doing what is right in our own eyes and forgetting what he has done in our lives. And then there's the story of God constantly demonstrating this hesed, this loving kindness, this faithfulness, this grace and truth and mercy despite our failure. See, what this text reveals is that Christmas is actually really related, is very connected to the covenant. So if any of you would like to learn more about covenant theology, maybe you're a bit of a nerd as well, we can do that at some other point, because covenant theology is very important to Reformed theology and to what we believe here. But our theology, suffice it to say for now, our theology sees the narrative of the Bible and our relationship through God through the lens of these covenants, of these special covenants with God. So we're talking about specific covenants, but quickly, I just wanted to talk more generally about what covenants are, because they're really ancient contracts. For instance, God promises to show us grace and mercy and goodness and love and truth and faithfulness, as is said, and we are supposed to put our faith and trust in him, to follow his statutes and commandments, to worship him and him alone. Those are the terms of the contract. Those are the terms of the covenant. Now, does anyone here, this is your pastoral bonus point question for the day, does anyone here know what the Old Testament version of signing your name on the contract was? So what? I heard somebody's. I don't know. Anyway, okay. Well, that's okay. No one gets the point today. The answer is that you would walk in between the animals of these animals. You would walk between the bodies of these animals that have been torn apart. That's how you would sign your name to the covenant. A friend of mine was telling me he was trying to explain the covenant to a small group of middle school boys that he was leading. And so he had this great idea of getting a bunch of stuffed animals, and they tore them apart, and they were going to walk through them for the covenant. But apparently the boys got too excited about tearing apart the animals, and they kind of missed the rest of the lesson. But the idea was that you would walk in between the animals, and when you did that, you were promising that, may I myself be torn apart like these animals if I fail to live up to my side of the covenant, to my side of the contract. But when we look at the Old Testament, or even if we look at our own day-to-day lives, we see evidence again and again that we are not living up to our end of the contract, yet we have not been torn apart. And God has fulfilled his side of the covenant anyway. So these two truths should shake our very being. They're the basis for how we should see the Bible, how we should see our lives, how we should see our relationship with God. First, that you and I are in more desperate need of grace and love and saving than we would ever willfully admit. And secondly, that God loves us more than we could possibly imagine. See, God's very essence is covenant keeping. It's chesed. It's loving kindness and faithfulness. It's loving us and pursuing us, even though we've given him so many reasons not to do so. He is always gracious, always loving, always faithful to us. And there's no better example of this commitment and chesed than Christmas, the birth of Jesus. So second, let's look at grace and truth at Christmas. Over the course of Advent and Christmas, we've sung so many of the great Christmas carols, and a lot of those are based on these beautiful Old Testament prophecies that point towards Christ. There's one other text that's not really thought of as a Christmas text or as a prophecy, but I think maybe it should be reevaluated, and that's Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we read, "Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." I love this idea of love and righteousness meeting and faithfulness. It reminds me, are any of you all familiar with the contemporary praise song, "How He Loves Us"? Anybody know that one? A couple of you all. It's a great song. I won't sing it for you because I care about you all too much. But maybe you can check it out when you get home if you're unfamiliar. But anyway, the guy who wrote the song, John Mark McMillan, was not well known when he wrote the song. But somebody more famous, David Crowder, heard the song and loved it and decided to record it for his own album. But he made one significant change to the lyrics. Now, the original version, McMillan sings, "Heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss." But in the David Crowder version, the more popular one, he sings, "Heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss." I think that David Crowder figured that Christians didn't want to think about sloppy wet kisses during their worship service, which might have been right. It might have been the right call. I'm not sure. But I think that in some ways, the original is actually the more accurate lyric, because it gets at this idea of Psalm 85, that this kiss between righteousness and peace, the kiss of heaven meeting earth, that kiss, whether it's sloppy or not, is what happens at Christmas. See, when Jesus is born, heaven literally comes to earth. Jesus is this full chesed, this full embodiment of God's love and faithfulness. He releases us from the law. He brings grace and truth to us in a way that we can see, a way that we can touch, a way that we can feel. Ian Duguid is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philly, and he's a pastor of a Presbyterian church somewhere in Glenside. And he called Jesus the true chesed who is treated as the covenant breaker and cursed for sin, so that we who are unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. And this way, God's original covenant purpose to have a people for his praise was faithfully accomplished. You see, in Jesus, we have this bridge between our sinful lives and God's overwhelming glory. He's the embodiment of Hesed and Emet. He is love and goodness and grace and mercy and truth and faithfulness, all wrapped in a little baby. I saw some statistics the other day. That was a hard word to say. Statistics the other day about how belief in the Christmas story is dwindling. It's decreasing. More and more people seem to think that all of the details about the nativity are really just a story that give us a reason to celebrate. Even in the church, I think that too often we get kind of mesmerized by the quaint details and the kind of beautiful imagery that we have in our minds when we think about Christmas. And so that causes us to lose sight of the big picture, what happens at Christmas. That it is beautiful, it is intimate, but it's also the most important thing that's happened to the world since the creation of the world. That God came to earth, that heaven came to earth, this true Hesed, this love and faithfulness and grace and truth were fully embodied, and they weren't embodied in some sort of all-imposing Greek god like Hercules would come down from the heavens, or it wasn't embodied in a soldier or a ruler, a king or a politician, but in a little child. And on the other hand, we know that Jesus is not just some mysterious or magical or miracle baby. He's not the watered-down version of messiahs that we read about in our favorite stories. He's different from your Luke Skywalkers, your Harry Potters, because he is the full Hesed. He is the complete picture of God's reckless love for us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas, the time of proving God's loving kindness and grace toward each of us. So what does this loving kindness, what does this faithfulness, what does this grace and truth mean to our lives as we leave behind the Christmas season? I'm just going to get a little bit vulnerable with you all this morning. On Christmas Eve, before the service was over, I felt pretty genuinely terrible about the sermon. I was confident that it hadn't connected, and before I was even done, I just felt all sorts of shame and despair, and it's unusual for me to feel that way while the service is still going on, but I often feel a version of that on Sunday afternoon, where I feel kind of empty, that after spending time in God's Word and worshiping all together, it can be really strange when I get back home, and I feel empty of that until I get back into the office and I start studying for next week's sermon. Now, maybe that's unique to me, but I think we all feel a sort of version of that with Christmas, a lot, with all of the holidays. Once Christmas is over and our family returns home and we go back to work, we start getting ready for New Year's and maybe we're making resolutions, and the thoughts of Christmas start to fade into our normal day-to-day lives. But the beauty of this phrase, full of grace and truth, is that it speaks to the ever-present, the evergreen nature of Christmas. Sure, we have specific days in our calendar. We have Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. But Christmas is about God's love and faithfulness to us, his pursuit of us. And that was true in the Old Testament before Christmas. It was specifically highlighted at Christmas and in the Incarnation. But it's just as true today on the 29th of December or next week in January as it was on the 25th of December. Because God's Hesed is always with us. So how does this impact our lives? First, we can practice this loving kindness and faithfulness ourselves. So in the Old Testament, Hesed is a huge idea, but it's not just describing God's character. It's also a mandate for how we're supposed to treat one another. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love Hesed," or kindness, "and to walk humbly with your God." Hesed is the best description for what the Good Samaritan practices in Luke 10 to the man who's beaten and robbed on the road. My favorite example of human-to-human Hesed comes from the book of Ruth. It's almost the main idea in the book of Ruth. It describes the devotion of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's demonstrated by actions and loyalty and care. So we must do the same. We must be faithful, and we must demonstrate this loving kindness to our neighbors and our family members, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters here at Fairview. So instead of getting frustrated or assuming the worst in others, instead of requiring people to meet our specific expectations or desires or standards, we must practice chesed, the same loving kindness that God has demonstrated to each of us. Second, we must trust God's faithfulness and look forward to the next Christmas. And I don't mean next Christmas as in Christmas 2020. I mean the final Christmas. You know, as Christians, we call the 4 weeks that lead up to Christmas Advent, which means anticipation. Because for centuries, the people of God were waiting and anticipating the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus' arrival. That's what all the prophecies are about. So they were waiting for God's grace and truth to be fully displayed. Now we are still an Advent people. We are waiting on Christ to come again. So each of us should look back at the Old Testament, at these people of anticipation. We should look in our own lives at the Christmas story, how we felt God's grace specifically in our lives. And we can use that as a foundation. We can use that as a base for putting our trust in him, our hope in him, our confidence that Jesus will come again. See, God has demonstrated his love and his commitment to us time and time again. It defines his character, this reckless abandon that he pursues us with. That's what John 1:14, that's what the incarnation, that's what Christmas is all about, God's essence of love and kindness and truth. But unlike Moses, who God hid in a rock, we have access to that love. We can see God's glory. We can feel God's presence as he dwells with us. The Anglican Church has a special prayer that they pray the Sunday after Christmas. They say, Almighty God, you have poured upon us the new light of your incarnate word. Grant that this light, enkindled in our hearts, may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We should not let Christmas fade from our view and disappear into our normal routines. We should stand on the promises of God and wait eagerly and excitingly for Christ to come again for that final Christmas. We should take the joy of Christmas, this opportunity we have to share in God's light and glory and love, and share it with others in the promise of the covenant. So we must let Christmas reign in our hearts and our lives every day of the year, not just in December.